Help us to Revelation chapter 20. And we're in the fourth of the last rundown of the paragraphs of the book of Revelation. In other words, we're wrapping up this book. And if you just take the events as they are predicted in their chronological order from Revelation 19 on, you'll be in good shape about what is going to happen in the future. We saw that, first of all, the Lord Jesus comes back and he consigns the beast and the false prophet to the lake of fire. Then there is a binding of Satan for 1,000 years and a resurrection along with it. And you have to just then take the 1,000 years from that period on, and that's the millennial period. And after that, Satan is loosed for a little season. He gathers his forces against the Lord and against the city of Jerusalem, and they are forcibly put down by God. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then this climactic judgment that closes the 20th chapter. And I saw, verse 11, a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now that literally says, stand before the throne. There is not a text that has God there. I don't know how the King James ever got to that translation. Yeah, Textus Receptus doesn't have that translation. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then the next event, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. Okay? So we have a paragraph in these closing paragraphs that deals with judgment, the great white throne judgment. This runs from Revelation 20, verse 11, to the end of the chapter, verse 15. Now, I've tried to outline this in a way that's commensurate with your taking of notes. The first note that I have is the name, the Great White Throne Judgment, verse 11. So point one, we'll just simply say the name or the judgment or the judgment itself gets its name from these first words in verse 11, the Great White Throne. Okay, now, normally, because of verse 12, some people have said that God is sitting upon this throne, but according to John 5:22, our Lord said that all judgment has been committed into his hands. So the occupant upon the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this throne, you have the word throne in Revelation over 30 times, but this is a special throne, okay? A special judgment seat. The whiteness of the throne merely indicates that the person on the throne is righteous, he's just. The occupant, or the judge, point two, on that throne will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all judgment is committed into his hands, according to his own words in John 5:22. John 5, I have that correct. Okay. He says, the Father hath committed all judgment into my hands. The third thing that I want to note about this is the time. The time. The time is at the end of the 1,000 years. After Satan. After Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now that is given in verse 10 of this same chapter, just preceding this verse. If you just, again, take these events in the chronological order that they unfold, that John unfolds them in, you're going to be in very safe shape in terms of the events that happen at end time. Okay? Now the place is difficult because it says in the latter part of verse 11, from whose face the earth, and there's an article with earth, and there's also an article with heaven, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So I kind of think that indicates that if the renovation of the earth is not finished, then this would indicate that this judgment had to take place in somewhere in space. The place? Question mark. Space? Question mark. Okay? There's an article here. The heaven and the earth flee away. Now that may be indicative that it is precisely at this moment that the earth is renovated with fire. In other words, that which is predicted in 2 Peter 3:10 may happen right here. Will you look at 2 Peter 3:10? Peter makes a reference to the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, he sees a complete dissolution of the heavens and the earth. And then a new heavens and the earth, new heaven and a new earth proceeding out of that. 1 Peter chapter 12, or chapter 3, verse, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, that's the same as the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this was prophesied by Isaiah in the 66th chapter, and then the completion is indicated by John in Revelation chapter 21. So it may be that this is the time of the renovation, see? Preparation for eternity. The new heaven and the new earth. We're not told. We don't know. But it looks like there's a hint at it, since there's an article with heaven and earth, and there was found no place for them. Okay? In other words, something has to happen to planet Earth before eternity sets in, the eternal state sets in. There has to be a mild renovation of the ecology of the Earth and the physical aspects of the Earth before the millennium can set in. Now there's a question mark as to when this happens. Does it happen before the millennium or does it happen after it? You follow the chronological order of Revelation, you say it happens after the millennium, see? And that is precisely where we are at this place. The rapture has occurred, Daniel's 70th week has transpired, and the second advent has occurred. And Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. And then he's been loosed and cast into the lake of fire, and now we have a resurrection to the great white throne judgment scene. Then over here, on this side, we will have the new heavens and new earth. And that is the subject matter of the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. So we are right at this point. Very possible that the renovation takes place here while our Lord is judging all the unrighteous dead of all ages at the great white throne. Okay, now the persons judged are in view in the next point. And here is where all millennial theology, just particularly the eschatology, just falls apart. They see this as the general wrap-up of one general resurrection. But in this passage, there's only one group that's there. Okay? Notice what it says. I saw the dead, small and great, stand, literally, before the throne. So we have the persons judged. The persons judged. Okay? These are the unrighteous dead, the unbelievers, we'll call it, of all ages. And this is why there has to be a giving up of these dead, a sending forth of these dead so that they can stand before this judgment seat. Okay? Now there I mentioned small and great. Now small and great is a human viewpoint estimation of these people. In other words, they may have been great in some people's eyes, they may have been small in some people's eyes. It didn't matter. It means from all walks of life, all degrees of greatness, however human viewpoint determines greatness. Politicians are sometimes recognized as great people. They will stand here if they're unbelievers. Joe Blow, who nobody knows, if he's an unbeliever, he will stand here, see. In verse 13, we're told the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Now death there could be live persons who are in spiritual death. That is, live unbelievers at the end of the millennium could be given over. Anybody who's physically dead, he would be in Hades. They would be delivered up, see? The idea is that that people who are dead anywhere or everywhere on planet Earth are going to be judged at this great, great white throne judgment. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 12 also gives us the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment. There are two bases, or one set of records, and then one basis. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Now that word is plural. Underline the S. That means there has to be at least two books there. And another book was open. That means there has to be a third book. That book is identified for us. It is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Notice the plurality. In accord with their works. So the basis of the judgment is at least four books. Okay, now four of these we can name. Or there are four books in Scripture that are recorded in Scripture that we can name that are a basis of the judgment of unsaved believers. Okay, and I want to point them out. Number one, we have one named in the passage, the Book of Life. Okay? Okay. I don't know whether to list these this way. There's another book mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is called the Lamb's Book of Life. I see these as two distinct books, and I'll try to show you that after. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and Revelation 21, verse 27. Let's look at those, okay? In the Lamb's Book of Life, in the 13th chapter, we're told that the beast followers never did have their names written in this book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13:8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of article, the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's one reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that reference, we're told that those who follow the beast and worship him will be those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? The other passage is down near the end of chapter 21, the last verse. And they shall no wise enter into it, that is, into this city that John sees, anything that defileth, nor whatsoever maketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? Okay, so this one is positive, this one's negative. This one tells us that that city is for those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay. Now these both have to do with life. Okay? In some sort. We'll define these when a little later, okay? Since works are mentioned, there has to be something relative to works or a book relative to works. Okay? It says that they were judged according to those things written in the books, according to their works. So the third one we subsume or assume to be the book of works. Okay? Whatever works is, there is some type of a record of that. This is God's bookkeeping department, computer system. Now there's one other book that we're told. We're not told that it's a book, but we're told in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Will you look at that? That men would be judged according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we take that to be the Bible, or I take it to be the Bible. That is, the record of our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture will be one of the books that will be a basis of this last day judgment of unbelievers. Okay. Alright. So this is the basis. The things that were written in the book. But I use the word basis, and I'm using it twice, and I don't want to do that. It's compatible with their works. In other words, they are judged out of these books, out of these records. But this is in accord with, or compatible with their works. Okay, now before we deal with these books, that is, I want to give you a delineation of those books, a potentiality of those books. Let's deal with this concept of their works. Okay? So essentially what an unbeliever is doing when he stands before God at any time, and suppose God were to pose the question to this unbeliever and say, what right do you have to dwell with a righteous God or with righteous people in heaven? The answer to that question is, from an unbeliever's point of view, he would say, I want you to judge me according to what I have done. What a believer says is, I don't want you to judge me according to my works. I want you to judge me by the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He bore the penalty for all the negative things I have done. He realizes that the positive things, or any positive thing that he has done, whether it's human good or what kind of production he has done, in no way gives him access to God. So he turns his back on that and he says to God, judge me in Christ. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that whether he knows it or not. But an unbeliever is saying, judge me in accord with what I have performed. You talk to the normal unbeliever and he will say, well, we're all trying to go to the same place. We just have our little different methods of get there. We all believe there's only one God. And whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or what, we're all trying to get to that one God. So he sees the way to God as an effort, a trying. And he is saying, judge me according to my works. Okay? Now, that means then that here is God's scale of righteous values. Okay? And here comes the unbeliever, and he stacks up all of his good works on that side of the scale. And he sees this as his righteousness, of that which would give him place with God. And God says, okay, that's your cause to stand before me. And he says to Jesus Christ, just go over and stand on this side of the scale. So over here we could put any resemblance to art is purely accidental, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he tips the scales. None of this good measures up to the righteousness of Christ. And God then rejects the unbeliever. He rejects it on the basis of the righteousness which he demands to live in his presence. Jesus Christ is not only an example, he is sort of a... he is the epitome of what men should be. And when we look at Christ, we should see how far short we fall. And that ought to give us more cause to believe on him, you see. He is God's absolute standard of righteousness. And apart from him, there is no righteousness. So these men are judged precisely as they ask to be judged, according to their works. Now, some people have taught that the works there are their bad works. They're evil things. I don't see where there's any justification for that in the passage, because if that were true, then they would have to suffer some type of degree of punishment in hell. And in no way do you have any indication of that in the passage. You simply have a consignment of all of these to the lake of fire, where Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are. No indication of degrees of punishment in hell. So it looks like the works that they're talking about here are human good production, anything that the unbeliever uses to bypass the work of Christ at Calvary. Okay? Now before we go back to these books, let's just look at the end result, okay, the finale. By the way, in all millennial eschatology, they take a passage like in John 5, where our Lord says that there is going to be a resurrection of the good and the bad. Would you look at the passage? And they use that as a springboard for one general resurrection in the future. This one in the Daniel passage, John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The normal interpretation of that passage is there's going to be one big general wind-up at the end with one general resurrection. Normal amillennial eschatology. And they say because Jesus used the word hour in verse 28, it means he's referring to a specific time. Well, wait a minute. Go back to the previous few verses. I'll start with verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What kind of death to what kind of life? Can you? Spiritual death to spiritual life, right? He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay? Keep reading. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. what kind of dead shall hear his voice and live? Spiritual dead or physical dead? Spiritual dead, yeah. He's talking about a time when people shall hear the word of the Lord. They're spiritually dead, but they're going to have spiritual life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, he's talking about the regenerating capacities that the Son of God has. Now, see the word hour? How long has that hour been going on? Verse 25. How long has that hour been going on? 2,000 years. Over 2,000 years that hour has been going on, where people are hearing the voice of the Son of God and passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, being regenerated. Yeah, it's going on right now. Jesus is not trying to teach in verse 29 that there is a one moment, one shot, general resurrection and end time. He is simply stating the fact that it's a fact that there's going to be a resurrection, and the resurrection is going to be divided into two capacities, righteous and unrighteous. Okay, now in Revelation, you have a resurrection of righteous. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, right over here, right before the 1,000 years. There's already been a resurrection over here. There has already been a resurrection way back here at the cross. I can't get it on the chart. See? All of those involved in the resurrection at the cross, which was our Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection at the rapture, and the resurrection at the second advent, all of these people are plus R, blessed and holy, blessed and righteous, blessed and just. But these at the great white throne judgment are all unbelievers. Okay? We have no indication that there are any believers there at all. Okay? So, these people will be judged compatible with their works. And then we have the finale, the judgment, the lake of fire. Okay, now occupants then. The occupants then of the lake of fire to this point. Okay, number one, in 19 and verse 20, we have the beast and the false prophet. 1,000 years later, in chapter 20 and verse 10, we have Satan cast into the lake of fire. Then immediately following that, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and in 21:8, these are the same people. We have the consignment of these folk. Let's read verse 13, 14, and 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, so here we have, in these, well, I didn't put verse 13 in here, 13 through 15. We have death, Hades, and then we have in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are unbelievers. Okay? Okay, now the idea of death being cast into the lake, this means that this is the end of death. This is the end of the place called Hades. This place of consignment of the souls of unbelievers after death. It ends in the lake of fire, or it continues in the lake of fire. And all of this is called the second death. And the second death is merely first death implied, perpetuated into eternity. spiritual death. There is no concept there of annihilation. We simply have the concept that these people are consigned into this place. Now, there is one other verse that mentions the lake of fire and the occupants. We're not told when these people are cast into the lake of fire, but we're told in Matthew. Will you look at Matthew, please? 25:41. 25:41. We're told in Matthew 25:41 that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So somehow his angels had to be there. Then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we have somewhere along the line, maybe when the beast and false prophet are consigned there, maybe when Satan is, we don't know, we have fallen angels in the lake of fire, because that was what it was designed for, the devil and his angels. Okay. Now, with this out of the way, see, that is, with all these negative factors now removed or consigned to the lake of fire, you now then have the stage set for the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, and the latter part of this book will deal with that. Now, are there any questions about that passage or that approach to that passage? Anybody have any questions we could try to answer that might be bothering you? Yes, Dick? The beast and the false prophet, we're told, are consigned to the lake of fire at the second advent. No. Fallen angels either here. See, we're told that we will judge angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. That believers of the church age will judge angels. Now, when will it has to be fallen angels. When will they judge angels? Maybe at the second advent, see, when Satan is put down. So that the only forces then that Satan would have after the second advent would be the unbelievers on earth. Yeah, question? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's a difficult question. We don't know where that's at. No, that's an assumption by theologians that that's where it's at. And most of the assumption is taken from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where there was a division between the blessed dead, like Lazarus, and this rich man who was in torment, was in a place of torment. He was conscious of the torment and so on. That were those two compartments of Sheol or Hades. There are some theologians who try to make Sheol and Hades simply the grave. But that story by our Lord Jesus Christ indicates that it's much, much more than the grave. They are not just at rest. They are experiencing conscious torment. Yeah, okay. Let me try to introduce a column with these sets of books that might be helpful. There is a continuum of reference to the book of life in the Bible. That is, you will find the book of life mentioned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And not just one or two references, but a multiplicity of references to the book of life. And you will find, relative to that book of life, statements like, Blot not my name out of the book of life. In other words, there is indication in the passages, a multiplicity of them, that one's name can be blotted out of the book of life. Now, because that is a very valid point, there has to be some distinction made between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. So let me try to help you with the references on the books, with a little bit more of a categorization or a delineation of these books with definitions, so that when you come across these statements, you'll be able to help somebody with them. The Arminians, those who believe you can lose your salvation, will take these statements relative to the book of life and say, see, they believe they can lose their salvation. Now, let me try to help you with that. Okay, first of all, let's take number one, the book of life. The book of life. The book of life has recorded every name of every person ever born. The book of life has recorded every name of every person ever born. Okay? Okay. Now I'm going to give you a few passages. Exodus chapter 32 and 33. Let's look at that one for just a second, okay? We'll take the time. Exodus chapter 32 and 33. This is in conjunction with the broken law. In other words, when Moses came down off the mount and Israel was in gross sin after they had just agreed to keep God's covenant, Moses came down and made an intercessory plea for them. And he said this, and Moses returned, verse 31, unto Jehovah and said, O, this people has sinned a great sin and have made themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Okay? Now you'll find a number of references to this in the Old Testament. And the indication is, clearly, that one's name can be blotted out of that book. Isaiah? That can't be a right passage. Should look that one up. I didn't. I'm not going to give it to you. I can't see it. 22:19. Now this is in no way covers all the passages that mention the book of life. Just a few of them. Okay? So we want to make a footnote under this, and we want to say, it is possible to have one's name blotted out. To have name blotted out. Okay. Okay. Now apparently, the blotting out of the name comes at physical death. So point two, we want to sort of adumbrate on that a little bit. If a person dies physically, without believing in Christ or in Christ's work, his name would be blotted out of the book of life. Okay. Now that's a rationalism. It's based on the idea that Christ's atonement is for all members of the human race. And all members of the human race potentially have salvation because of that. But they really don't have salvation until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are cared for, but one sin is not, and it's unbelief. Okay? So the idea would be that the blotting out then would be absolute at the point of physical death. There would be not another chance for them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, Point three, at the great white throne, at the great white throne, this book of life is opened. Okay? It is a negative record. That meaning, names are not recorded. They've been blotted out. That's the idea. Now, if you make a distinction then between that and the Lamb's Book of Life, then the Lamb's Book of Life would be a book, point four, would be a book of a positive record. The Lamb's Book of Life. To get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not so much that you're physically born, but that you're spiritually reborn. In other words, the Lamb's Book of Life would be a record of believers only. To make that plural, not possessive. Of believers only. In other words, this would be a positive record. So that you would have two sets of books. You would have a negative record, those who had their names blotted out, couldn't be seen. You would have a positive record, those who had their names incorporated into the book. They were written in the book. We read in one instance, in Revelation 13, verse 8, of those who follow the book, never had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See? They're not believers. They never were regenerated, so their names are not in this book. This is a positive record. This would be a negative record. And these two books then could be compared. Your name, if you're a believer, would be recorded in the Book of Life from the moment of physical birth. In the Lamb's Book of Life, your name would be recorded at the moment of regeneration. Okay? Thus, two sets of books would be compared. They check out. So that in the mouth of two witnesses, it would be established that this person who is at the judgment seat, in this case, that he is not a believer. His name is not in these books at the great white throne judgment. Okay? Okay. Now in Revelation 13:8, let's make a point out of that because it mentions this. Let's try to catch the point in writing or capture it in writing. Revelation 13:8 indicates that persistent followers, that is those who continually follow the beast, doesn't mean that a follower of the beast could not be saved, but the persistent followers of the beast never change their mind. They never change their mind about Christ. Okay? Hence, do not have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. We've mentioned the Book of Works, be a record of good deeds, what people consider good deeds. I don't think we need to mention that further. Now, if you can figure another way to handle those passages on the Book of Life and be consistent with the theology of the Bible, I'd be interested in your sharing with me your methodology, because I bet I wrestled with this for probably a year before I concluded that this is a very logical and scriptural answer to this problem of these books. And the thing that helped me come to this conclusion were the statements in Revelation 20 that said the books were open, plural, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. and they were judged out of the books according to their works. That is, you have a clear delineation of at least three or four books there. If you can handle these Old Testament passages, particularly relative to the blotting out of the names and stay scriptural, I'd like to hear your solution to this. This is the best one that I could come up with. Came up with that about 5 years ago. Okay? Okay, so at the Great White Throne then, or this final judgment, we have no indication of anybody being there except those who were cast into the lake of fire. In the context itself. Yes, Doug? Entered.
Yeah, right.
And possibility of being blotted out of physical death.
Do we use that birth
there? Be physical birth.
Actually, physical
birth on the basis of the atonement of Christ. See, every person ever born physically. Okay. Now that would be the idea that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. So some people born physically have defects. As per maybe somebody has a mental defect. Mentally retarded persons, for example. Okay, infants who do not come to a age where they could even believe on Christ. Their name would be recorded in that book. Okay? These would be incapable of volitional response, but those capable of volitional responders. These would be adults, or what we call this mystical age of accountability. All of these people would have their names written in that book. But the atonement of Jesus Christ takes care of these who don't have capacity for volitional response. But a person who does have the capacity, when he dies physically, if he has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then his name is blotted out of that book of life. See, and that would take care of all those passages that refer to the blotting out of the name from the book of life. Well, that's a different question altogether, but let me again give the diagram of a scriptural attitude toward life. The question is, the question relates to stillborn children or abortions, etc. Do these fetuses or whatever, the actual birth, do they have a soul? The scriptural attitude is this. The question really that you're asking is, when does life begin from divine viewpoint? We're not told that specifically in Scripture, but we're told this. We'll let this point here equal fertilization. Okay? Okay. Now, once you have fertilization, you begin, we have the embryo, and you have the beginning of growth, or life cells, we'll call them. And that expands like this. Okay? Now we'll let this line over here, a dotted line, we'll let that equal conception, birth. Okay? Birth. And out here, we'll let this equal adolescence. Whoops. No cane yet. This is adolescence. And over here, we'll let this equal adult. The scripture encourages respect of life over this whole period. It doesn't tell us where life actually begins, but it tells us you better respect life here. And the way it does it is this. In Exodus, we're told, that if a person gets involved with a fight with somebody and they damage a woman who is pregnant, and the baby or the fetus dies, then the soul of that person will be required for that impregnated woman, if you'll excuse the expression. That person's soul will be required. In no way has this fetus fully developed to what we would call normal life. But the divine viewpoint value is, you better value that as life. In other words, God teaches respect for life from the moment of fertilization on. We should respect it as life. That's the import of Scripture. Now, whether they have a soul, gynecologists, those who are involved in the what they call it now, they have a name for it, prenatal scientists, that's not the right name. They tell us that 3 weeks after this fetus begins to develop, that it has all the potentiality already, all the systems are there. All systems are there. Nervous, cardiovascular systems, they're all there. It has all the potential. In no way are they trying to push a biblical point of view, but they tell us that. So they have great respect for this normally. They'll do everything they can to save a fetus. So to answer your question, I can't answer the question whether premature babies are the Lord, they have a soul and they're in heaven. Maybe a baby that dies maybe 12 days after birth. Seems to me that's very legitimate, that we could expect to see that baby in heaven. Yes, I would expect we could. But can't prove it. How long was David's baby dead? How long did David's baby live? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Pardon? Wasn't too long, but David said, the child can't come to me, but I'll go to it. That's indicative that David had great assurance that he would see that child. That child did not live too long. So it looks like we could expect maybe to see some children in heaven. Any other questions we could try to answer? Okay, if you keep the judgments in their proper order that the Scripture presents them in, you'll save yourself a lot of fuss, and you'll have a coordinated concept of Scripture, a coordinated concept of judgments that you can help other people with. And the Great White Throne judgment really throws a lot of people a curve. The judgment strictly, as far as we can see in the passage, for unbelievers. And the end, unfortunately, is the lake of fire. And the lake of fire, we're told from the words of our Lord Jesus, was never intended for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. Okay, now next week we're going to take up the dramatic description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And very shortly we're going to conclude the book of Revelation. Shall we close in prayer? We're grateful, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word together, and we pray that this will be enlightening and encouraging and helpful to each one that's come. In Christ's name, amen.